So for 3 weeks, we have saturated ourselves in the doctrines and the truths and just the amazing things that we see in these 11 verses. We looked first at what it meant to be adopted sons of God. We stood in awe of the adoption planner, the Heavenly Father. We were amazed at the adoption plan as it unfolds and included, as Paul has been teaching us, the law of Moses and the law as a law covenant. It's a critical part, the adoption plan of God as it unfolded. And then 2 weeks ago, we camped on what it meant to abide as sons. We focused mostly on paternal affections, God's love for us and our love in return, in response to Him. And then the second product of our adoption was perseverance and grace. I said I would hone in on that more today, but over the last couple weeks I thought more, studied more, and prayed more on it, and we'll have plenty of opportunity in Galatians chapter 5 to sink our teeth more deeply into what it means to persevere in grace. So today we're going to finish looking at these 11 verses, and I want to do it from the perspective of the tale of two sons. Galatians 4, verse 1, the words of God through Paul say this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave or a servant, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles or spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Holy Spirit, descend on us today and fill us up that we might not just understand more deeply what you are saying to us in these words, that we might appreciate it more fully, that we might give our lives to these precious truths. Help us live truly as an adopted son of the High King of Heaven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The tale of two sons. Several chapters or passages ago, we saw that Paul was essentially, though he didn't use that phrase, telling the tale of four mountains. And now I want to argue that this morning he really is telling here in these verses the tale of two sons. So without further ado, I want to introduce to you right away son number one. Son number one is already technically a part of the Father's family. He's called an heir in verse 1. He is the owner of everything. And for this son, receiving the inheritance is just a matter of timing. He will surely receive the inheritance at the date set by the Father. This son has many advantages, doesn't he? He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. That's advantage. He's given the right circumstances by His Father, if you will, to succeed. He's set up for success. He's given training and supervision that He needs, not just to get the inheritance, but to steward it well once He has it. It's not a stretch, and I've already made this point, but I'll make it again. It's not a stretch at all to say that Paul's words in the first 6 to 7 verses of Galatians 4 would have been immediately more applicable to the Jewish Christians in the churches of Galatia. They would have automatically have assumed that Paul was addressing them personally and directly. And it is, after all, astounding to think of the advantages that God gave Israel, even in the Old Covenant. He gave them the law. Paul has been making that point. And the law was God's preparation. It prepared them. It was advantageous for them. When interpreted rightly and applied rightly by the Spirit of God to their lives, the law led them to the feet of the Messiah, where they would cry out for mercy. That was an advantage. We sometimes forget just the massive hand up that God chose to give the people of Israel. Of all the peoples of the world, He said through the prophet, you only have I known. Chosen to make myself known to you, to give you these advantages. He calls Israel His son on more than one occasion in the Old Testament. So it's no stretch at all for the Jewish Christian in Galatia to have seen himself or herself being directly addressed as the ignorant owner of everything, the heir who needed some preparation and who had great advantages. And yet, as we've seen in our study of Galatians, so many Jews in Paul's day were not taking advantage of the hand up that was given to them by God's law. They were instead neglecting God's law, misusing God's law, misinterpreting God's law, misapplying God's law. And no greater disservice, Christians in the church still abuse the law, by the way, and so no greater disservice could possibly be done to God's holy law than to use it as an excuse to reject His Son and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself went after the religious leaders of His day for this very faux pas. You read the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Well, you and I would say, well, of course we have eternal life in the Word of God. We believe that, right? We believe God saves us through His Word and sanctifies us by His Word. But Jesus said, not so fast. Not necessarily. You may have the whole Torah memorized, which many of those religious leaders did. But you missed the point of it all. Who happens, Jesus would say, to be standing right in front of you. You won't believe in me. And I'm the whole point of what you're reading and studying. Talk about missing the forest for the trees. Can I ask you to turn back to Romans? We're going to turn to Romans twice today. I want you to turn to Romans 9. We've been here before in our study of Galatians, but let's camp here again. I want you to see that this is not the only place in the Scriptures where Paul tells this tale or this story of two sons. In Romans 9, we're just going to hit it mid-stride at verse 25. Paul's beginning to address, in particular, the Jews and the Gentiles and why the Gentiles seem to obtain righteousness with God when so many of the Jews did not. Romans 9:25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. That's a quote to remind them that God had promised long ago to bring Gentiles, to bring the peoples of the world to Himself through His Messiah, Jesus. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. for the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Do you see his point? Same point he's been making in Galatians. The law, by God's design, would have led you to righteousness in Jesus Christ. But for so many of the Jewish people, it did not. And he's addressing that here, and he asks why in verse 32. Why were so many lovers of the law in Israel actually not saved, not justified before God? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, on human effort, on human ability, on human merit. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Who would that be? Look at the next word. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This ignorant owner of all is the remnant, as Paul calls it. Calls these people in Romans 9. The remnant who will be saved because they believe in Jesus Christ. They follow the law to its logical conclusion, which is Jesus, Messiah, Savior of sinners. That's who he's addressing. In Galatians 4, the ignorant heir of all things. This son, number one, however, has some really weird things said about him, doesn't he? Paul says some weird things about son number one in Galatians 4. First, he says that this son or these sons were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I've already told you that I prefer the translation elementary spirits of the world. I covered that 2 weeks ago. I think that Paul is talking about the demonic forces at work. It doesn't matter if it's the law of Moses that came from God. If you misinterpret and misapply it and treat it as if my obedience is the way I'm made right or kept right with God, you can rest assured demons are behind that lie. Because that will take you to hell. So they're enslaved, even though they might have been zealous for the law, by the demonic or the elementary spirits at work in the world. Those who are tempted now in the churches of Galatia to go back to using the law as a means of getting right or staying right with God, they are threatening, at least, Paul would say, to go right back under demonic idolatry and enslavement. So Paul says that this son, these sons are enslaved to demonic forces. The second kind of weird thing that he says about them is that in order to become true sons of God, even though he says they're a son, in order to become true sons of God, they have to be adopted in Christ. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Calls him a son, but then says, but not really, not until you're adopted by God's grace through faith in Christ. This is a principle that emerges from these passages that I think we really have to get. The divine advantages should have led them to faith in Christ. These sons, who by virtue of several divine advantages had every reason to lay claim to the inheritance as sons, they actually could not get put into the Father's will apart from adoption in Jesus Christ. You see, there are no spiritual advantages outside of Christ. Please tell me you get that, you believe that, and you're going to live that as long as God gives you breath. There is no spiritual advantage to anything outside of Jesus Christ. We attribute spiritual advantage and spiritual value to things all the time outside of Christ, if we're honest with ourselves. We're in the same danger Paul's warning the Galatians about. These Jewish believers in the churches of Galatia needed the same gift of the same Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to bring them to repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the same Spirit to help them renounce their self-righteousness, to give up their claims, and to come to God with nothing except my filth and my sin. I got nothing. I'm just asking you to clean me up and save me, Jesus. It's a hard thing for religious people to give up their rights. It's a hard thing for Americans. It's one of the big challenges to evangelism in our culture. Because you've got to come to Jesus with no rights, no claims to anything, just as a beggar. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This was the message of John the Baptist. Paul's just echoing John the Baptist. Don't get all wrapped up, John the Baptist said, in being Jews, in your lineage. God could make sons out of these rocks, he said. Your advantage is no advantage at all unless it leads you to Christ. In Christ, that's the advantage. Jesus spent a lot of time saying the same thing to the religiously deceived, self-righteous people around him. The crux of the message that Paul has for son number one might be captured best in the song that came to define the Billy Graham Crusades, as we all have been saying goodbye to this man of God. At least, goodbye for now. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. This brings us then to son number two. Son number two represents, I think, Gentile Christians in the church of Galatia. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that up to about verse 6 or 7, the Gentile believers in Galatia may have felt like Paul is kind of leaving them out, but Paul is at great pains, as I stressed 2 weeks ago, to make sure he includes all the believers in the churches of Galatia, Jews and Gentiles. They're all now one in Christ. And he does that by mixing up his pronouns. He says in verse 6, for example, because you all are sons, he goes southern there, you all. In the Greek, it's two different words for you all and you singular. We don't get that in English, but there he's using the y'all. Every one of you are Spirit-filled sons of God. And then in verse 7, he goes singular. So each one of you, oh no, you're no longer a slave, but a son, singular. And if a son, then an heir. And so Paul takes great pains to make sure in his language all the believers understand that they're adopted sons of Jesus Christ. But in verses 8 through 11, there would have been no doubt that Paul is also addressing the Gentile sons, the Gentile Christians. It was son number two, by the way, that was estranged by virtue of his pagan idolatry. That's verse 8, 9. You were estranged, but now... They did not know God. They had no claim at all. They literally had no advantages. They knew him not, but now, he says, even though you groped around blindly, following your man-made religions, but now you're known by God. What a bolster to the spirit of those believers that must have been. To be reminded, that's right. I was just an ignorant, blind, lost, dead, pagan idolater. But now, I'm known by God. And because of that, I know God. I know the one true God. Gentile, son number two, is the recipient of the same grace of adoption. He too is adopted as a son in the Son. He too is possessed of the Holy Spirit of Christ. He too is an heir through God. Both sons, you see, had to be brought into God's redeemed family the same way. There wasn't one way for son number one and another way for son number two. We all get into God's family the same way. You won't have to wonder in heaven how people got there. The question won't even come up. It won't be a question in heaven. I have come by the way of the cross. Period. I have come by the way of the cross. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way than this, the hymn writer said. They're adopted by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is hammered home again in Romans chapter 3. Will you turn back to Romans again with me? Romans 3. Just felt a strong urge today to make sure we're connecting some dots, to look at some other passages. So many times we study a passage in the Bible and we might really get it in its own context, but we forget that God has been telling us one big story from Genesis to Revelation. And so sometimes we need to stop and make sure we're putting the whole jigsaw puzzle together as best we can by the grace of God. And so I hope this helps you see a little bigger picture today. Look at Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Right? Son number one has all the advantages. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, if you just stop there, you might expect, if you followed Romans 1 and 2, you might expect Paul just to say no advantage. None. That's not what he says. Verse 2, he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Skip to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And he goes on and heaps up Old Testament quotes about the condition of fallen, sinful man. Doesn't matter if you're a fallen Jew or a fallen Greek. Your condition spiritually before God is the same. And then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, I love those little words in the Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, the same argument, Galatians 3. The law's purpose is to bring you to Christ. The law and the prophets bore witness to the grace and righteousness available in Christ. But in verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a word you should know. Kids, it's a word you should know. At one point in my ministry, when I was a youth minister, I had other adult leaders in the ministry criticize me for using big words, one of which was justification, one of which was sanctification, the other propitiation. But I defined those words for those kids. Propitiation means a wrath-bearing substitute that satisfies. A wrath-bearing substitute that satisfies. You need to know that Jesus is your propitiation. He bore the wrath of God in your place, and God is satisfied with Him. And you receive this gift by faith. Believe. This was verse 25 to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. That's a reference to Old Covenant. I'm going to accept this system for now until I send my son. Your faith, I'll accept for now. And I'll deal with your sins fully and finally when I send my son and put Him on the cross. So He passed over those former sins. It was to show His righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then He goes on to say, God is a God of Jews and Gentiles, and He saves them all the same way. The tale of two sons is really a theme you can trace through the whole Bible if you really wanted to take more time to do it. Let me know and I'll give you some more fodder. Son number one, a lot of advantages. Son number two, just a pagan idolater. Salvation for both sons, same way. Same way. There are not many roads to God, Oprah Winfrey. There are not. You lie like Satan. Satan loves when people believe that. Because then they'll never humble themselves and come by way of the cross. Now you can get all upset at God. Well, I mean, I think God should have given us many ways. Well, good for you. You're not God. Here's what you should probably do. You should get on your knees and praise His holy name that He made anyway. Anyway. He owed you no way. He gave you a way that is magnificent beyond compare. His name is Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't help but think as I read Galatians 4, 1 through 11, of the tale of two sons told by the Son of God Himself, Jesus. There's another tale, probably the best known tale of two sons in all the Bible. Pastor Eric began our worship service by reading it to you out of Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to read that to you again since it's already been read, but I do want you for our last few minutes here together today to turn back to Luke chapter 15 with me. The similarities in Galatians 4 and Luke 15 I think are important. You should connect some dots here. Let me set the context in Luke 15 verse 1. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him, that is to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus' response to that grumbling is to tell three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally, the lost son. All three parables have the same point. Verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The implication being 99 self-righteous who think they don't need to repent. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 32. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. Each parable hammers home the same point. But man, that nail was driven deeply by that last parable, wasn't it? The parable of the prodigal son is how we know it. Parable of two sons, the son who stayed, the son who strayed. I'm not going to preach a full-orbed sermon. That would be two sermons, and you probably don't want to hear two today. I've already actually preached this passage when I preached through the book of Luke several years ago. It's still available on the website if you want to go hear it. Go to the website, go to the sermons link, and just keep scrolling down and you'll see where I preached this parable. Here's what I want to do with it today. I just want to ask you a question and then flesh it out a little bit. What kind of son are you? Which son are you? Don't tell me I'm neither one. No. That's not a proper answer. God will not let you wiggle out from the question. Which son are you? What kind of son are you? Are you a prodigal son? Or are you a pretentious son? Are you son number one or son number two? The prodigal spurned his father, lived in debauchery. To demand the inheritance before his father had passed away, in that culture, even more so, far more so than ours, was a massive insult. It was like spitting in your father's face and saying, "Die, old man, I want my stuff." Rather than whip the boy like a mule, which is what he deserved, the father stuns us with his humility and he gives the inheritance. Son wasted it. He lived in irreligious idolatry. He partied with the pagan pigs until the money ran out. And then he was all alone. And I just stop and remind you that all over this county, that describes so many people. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, they've partied with the pagan pigs, but the money's run out. And they're all alone. Who's going to care for them? That might have been many of you. He's all alone. But in a moment of divine grace, that ray of light that Wesley wrote about in his hymns. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray shined upon that son in his pig slop, and he came to his senses. And he returns to the Father in repentance and humility, claiming no rights except that of a slave. The advantage, you see, that the prodigal thought he had, it only worked to turn him in on himself, to bring him to the end of himself. It humbled him to the point of true repentance and faith. That's law working as God designed. This hog-slopping son dared to hope when grace hit him. He dared to hope that his father would not kill him when he returned, but might just have at least some measure of love left, at least enough love to let him be his slave. You don't have to have mountain-sized faith to be saved. Thank God, or none of us would be saved. Just dare to hope that the Father will have enough measure of love to just maybe let you be a slave. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, pretentious son is working dutifully for his father. He's acting as if he's got it all together. He's trying, you see, to earn his father's love through hard, dutiful work. He expects his relationship with his father, which is non-existent, becomes obvious. He expects that relationship to be based upon merit. John MacArthur says, he may have been in his father's house, but he did not have his father's heart. He's cold. He's calloused. He's self-righteous. He refuses to come inside. He rejects his father's pleas in public. He insults his father every bit as much as the prodigal did. In public, he rejects his father's pleas to come inside the house and celebrate that his brother, who was dead, is now alive. Who was lost, he's now found. You see, pretentious son is nothing like Jesus. He will not receive sinners and eat with them. That's why Jesus told the parable in the first place. He will not rejoice when a sinner repents and comes home. There's no humility in son number two, if you will, or pretentious son. There's no repentance, there's no love, just raw pretension, just presumption. You owe me, Dad, because I'm so good. And I hate you, Dad, because you're so good to filthy sinners like my brother, who are way worse than me. The end of the parable lets you know where that gets you. Jesus says, when it was all said and done, the prodigal son is inside the home partying with the father. The pretentious son is outside the home stewing in self-righteousness. You see, religious self-righteousness is just as bad, if not worse, as outright idolatry or irreligion. That's Galatians 4, 1 through 11. The path home for both sons is the same. Tim Keller reminds us that the irreligious person knows he is far away from God, but the religious person does not. It's why we see so few Pharisees come to faith in Christ in the Bible. So few. They think they're close enough. They've kept some rules. They're not as bad as the other guy. So they're close enough to God. Close enough doesn't count when it comes to being right with a holy God. It's all or nothing. Perfect righteousness is demanded. The prodigal received it. It comes by grace and mercy of the Father. The prodigal received it. The pretentious son rejected it. I have often liked to picture the prodigal plodding down that long dusty road in my mind. Have you ever done that? Surely you have. I mean, that's what these stories, they evoke pictures in your mind. And surely you've seen this guy. He's plodding down that long dusty road with a load of guilt and shame. He's rehearsing his repentance and his confession. He's rehearsing it. This is what I'll say. This is what I'll say to my father. The father interrupts him, doesn't even let him get the second half of his rehearsed speech out. You imagine the shock of that prodigal as he looks up and from a distance he sees his dad breaking all protocol, all cultural rules of dignity for adult men. He's got his robe tied up, a belt around his waist, and he is sprinting to that son. and he tackles that son, and he hugs that son, and he kisses that son who's covered in hog filth. He gives him royal robes, puts a ring on his finger, and tells other people to serve that son. No time for lengthy speeches, boy. Just bask in the Father's grace and mercy. So now I want to ask you, how exactly was it that the Father just happened to be looking down the road on the exact day, hour, and moment that that prodigal repented and came home? Just coincidence? I mean, do you really think the Father had nothing better to do? He just spent every waking hour from the day the son left until he came home just doing nothing but sitting on the front porch and looking? Or did the prodigal come home at the date set by the Father? Father planned this moment from all eternity. No coincidences with our adoption planner. And he ran to him. So I hope maybe you appreciate just a little bit more today why Paul is so disappointed and dismayed and astonished at these Galatian Christians. I mean, they've received the gracious adoption as sons, and they're now teetering on the edge, thinking about going back to slavery to demonic forces of the world. Why, oh why, would we ever go back to being a self-righteous son of pretension? The way home is the same for both sons. A self-righteous son and a pagan idolater son. Have you come home? Have you? Or do you need to do that today? Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. Christians, we're draped in the robe of Christ's righteousness and we wear the ring of His love. Rejoice. Just bask in it. You don't have to do anything to try to earn it or keep it. Just bask in it. Believe in it. What a great, great Father. Adopter. What a great, great Savior. God's Son. What a great Spirit. Who comes into the life of pretentious sons and prodigal sons who will just simply give up their rights. Say, I just want Jesus. Just want Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us. Some of us here may very well have been pretentious sons, self-righteous sons. Maybe we grew up in the church, Lord, and we know the right language. We know how to look holy, do the right things, and come to church service. And yet our hearts are truly deep down cold to You. We're trying to earn Your merit or Your love. I pray You would forgive us and humble us. Help us come to You by way of the cross of Christ. Some of us may have slopped with the hogs, loaded with guilt and shame, just irreligious idolaters. I pray You would forgive us and humble us and help us come to You by way of the cross of Christ. For all of us who have been adopted as sons in Jesus Christ, given your Spirit, help us rejoice today. Help us bask in the light of your glory and grace. Thank you for setting the date we would obtain the inheritance of righteousness before God. All because of you, Jesus. We give you all the glory. Amen.